grade. Sermon text for today is located on page 1886 in your pew Bible. Please turn to the first chapter of Peter. We'll read verses 3 through 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched identically and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Here ends the reading.
Good morning, everyone. Yes, thank you. I was just going to say it's really great to be back. Some of you know that my wife and I were on vacation over Christmas break, and we had the privilege of going with some friends to Cozumel, Mexico, and so we just had a spectacular time. This is the view right outside of the room where we stayed, so I'm sorry that this is probably breeding all kinds of jealousy inside of you. This is not something we do ordinarily, just so you know, but this is the view right outside of our room. The beaches here are just incredible. The sand and the teal blue clear water was just spectacular. We went snorkeling like all the time, and it was so good. We saw sea turtles and octopus and all kinds of good stuff. We went over to the mainland actually and went to see some Mayan ruins that were there in the city of Tulum. So that was super fun. Ended up in a cab with a driver that didn't speak any English. So praise the Lord, we made it back here at all, and so it was so good. Sunsets, sunrises, everything in between, just so beautiful. And as you can see, we're just really happy to be in Mexico. And even as happy as we were, we did come back. We thought about staying. Let me be honest with you. We thought about staying, but we thought, well, we have children, so we need to. If nothing else for that, we need to come home. So. We've not posted any of these on social media, so you guys get to be the first people to see these, but you didn't come here for a vacation slideshow from me. I just want to say also that when we returned, we were just so thrilled and delighted to hear about the results of the final number that we received for the Be Rich Stewardship Campaign. Did you guys hear about this last week? Maybe if you were missing last week, if you didn't hear, the total number that we raised for Be Rich in 2019, it was $23,786.48. That's pretty incredible for a church like this to raise that much money. And I just want to say thank you to those of you who gave over and above to the Be Rich Stewardship Drive this past year. And also thanks to all of you who on a regular basis throughout the life of this church, on a weekly basis, give of your financial offerings to make ministry happen here. I'm so thankful for all of you, and I'm proud to be one of the pastors at a church that is as generous as Elmwood. So it's incredible. But let's spend some time getting into God's word this morning. I'd like to invite you to bow with me for a moment of prayer. Lord, this morning as we come to your word once again, we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would help us see Jesus. We pray that the things that are in this text, the encouragement, the hope that is here, that you would enable all of us to leave here with a sense of that. Lord, we ask that you would correct us, that you would encourage us, that you would rebuke us, that you would raise us up, that you would mature us in whatever way you need to here this morning. And so we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit to illuminate the Bible, to illuminate the scriptures for us so that we can see Jesus clearly. And so we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, there's really no doubt that the religious landscape in our country is changing. We're experiencing this all in some slightly different ways, and we're maybe internalizing or processing or dealing with it in different ways. But nonetheless, it's true that things are simply shifting in the culture around us. A couple of the things that maybe characterize that shift are things like this, that the fastest growing religious affiliation in our country is nuns, N-O-N-E-S, meaning people who, when they are asked what religious affiliation they have, and they're asked to check a box, they check the box that says, none, I don't have any. Another shift that's taking place is this, that biblical values are now viewed by many as harmful and oppressive to society. So it's no longer true that Christians are, you know, maybe they're just a little bit weird, they're a little kooky, and, you know, I don't believe what you believe, but that's good for you, I'm glad you believe it. I'm glad it works for you. It's now increasingly becoming true that people look at the values that are held by followers of Jesus, and they say those values are harmful and oppressive and hurtful and damaging to our society. So you might hear somebody say something like, how dare you say that the love and companionship and relationship that exists between two people of the same sex is invalid? How can you say that people in those loving, committed relationships should not have the same benefits that heterosexuals enjoy, that men and women enjoy in their marriage relationship, right? And so this is one of the ways that things are just shifting in our culture. And it's not just that our view of marriage is sort of outdated, it's that it's harmful to society, that it's bad for people, that it's oppressive, that it limits freedom, that it limits joy. So these are just some of the shifts that are taking place. I remember a couple years ago, my wife and I were on vacation, and as we were driving back from Fergus Falls, we drove through Sauk Center. Not a very big city, but I was surprised by the billboard that I saw as we drove through the city. It said, we govern by the ABCs. And underneath, in smaller letters, it said, anything but Christianity. And I was like, well, that's interesting. I've never seen anything quite like that before. I mean, someone woke up on the wrong side of the bed and decided to buy a billboard. But nonetheless, these are just, and you might have different examples in your own life of ways that you've seen some of these shifts that are taking place in the culture around us. And I think we can all agree that living in an environment like this is, it's challenging. It's not easy. It's hard. We feel like sometimes our intentions are misconstrued. We feel like people who would speak against Christianity, we would say, boy, I don't believe that either. I don't worship a God like that either. And so it's hard to live in this kind of environment. But the good news that I hope that we have started to see last week and will continue to see throughout this series in 1 Peter is that in his grace, God has given us this book of the Bible. God has given us 1 Peter. And this book was written to a group of believers to give them encouragement and hope in the midst of them living in exile, in the midst of them living in a culture where the beliefs and the values that they had did not align with the dominant values of the culture and the society around them, and they too were viewed as harmful and damaging to their society because they did not worship Caesar, they did not worship the gods of the Roman Empire, they worshiped only this Jesus, and it was viewed as anti-government, It was viewed as anti, it was not viewed as good for their community. And so this book that Peter writes is written to be an encouragement and a source of hope for them. And what's so interesting, what's so striking about this book is that Peter, we know that Peter suffered much for the name of Jesus. And when Peter writes to these churches, the one thing that you will not find in this book of 1 Peter is you will not find any sense of defeat. You will not find any sense of fear. You'll not find any sense of resentment against those who are not followers of Jesus, who are mistreating followers of Jesus for their faith. In fact, you see the exact opposite. Peter writes, and as you maybe heard the text read this morning, you're thinking, okay, he's writing to a bunch of people who are suffering, who are exiled, who are being mistreated because of their faith, and he's writing and he's saying, we have so many reasons to praise God. And so in the midst of their exile, Peter wrote to remind them of who God is and what God has done for them and how that shapes and changes the way that they engage with, the way that they experience their time in exile. And I'd like to suggest that this book is increasingly more appropriate and more relevant for us today than maybe it has been in other times in the history of our country. So we too have reason to praise God, and I'd like to look at a few of those with you this morning. So in the midst of our exile, in the midst of our exile, we still praise God because, first, Peter says he's given us a better hope and a better inheritance. He's given us a better hope and a better inheritance. He begins with this language that's familiar to many of us, this language of born again. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope, a hope that is alive. One of the things that is true of every person in this room is that our experience of life is this. Everything around us, including our very selves, is in a constant state of decay. Everything, including ourselves, is in a constant state of decay and unraveling. Right? So think about if you purchase a new piece of technology, how long until it's almost completely obsolete? 6 months, maybe, right? If you're lucky. Think about if you purchase a car, whether it's a new car or a used car, the moment you drive it off the lot, it depreciates in value. And how much time and money and energy do you got to spend putting into that car to keep it running again, because it doesn't get better over time. And if you own a home, you've experienced the same thing. How much time and money and energy does it take to just maintain your home in good working order, because things are always breaking, things are always sort of unraveling, and they're not moving in a better direction, they're always moving sort of in a downward spiral. Think about how our very bodies, some of us here are feeling that more than others because of our age, but age is not a respecter of persons when it comes to young people have difficulty and go through health challenges as well. And so there's all kinds of, we can look at our bodies and see that the one thing that all of us are guaranteed, the moment you're born, the one thing you are guaranteed is that you will die. And that's not to be pessimistic, that's not to be fatalistic, that's just to name reality, that we all know that. And so Peter, I think, is contrasting our first birth, which is a birth into this kind of world. It's a birth into a kind of death. And he contrasts that and says, but you have been born again. You've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so do you see how he ties this to the resurrection of Jesus? And what he says is that we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we have hope that since he is alive, we are alive in him. At the cross, at the crucifixion of Jesus, and in his resurrection, God broke the fangs of death. He broke the power of sin. He broke the power of death. He broke the power of the evil one that had been hanging like a shadow over us. And what Peter is saying is that you have been given new birth into a living hope. This is a better hope. Because Peter's not just saying, you know, if you just hang on long enough, culture might change. The people that are sort of giving you a hard time now, you know, they might just eventually move on and you know, you might not experience as much difficulty in your circumstances later. He doesn't say that. He says, in the midst of your exile, you have a living hope. You have a better hope because the hope that you have is not tied to your circumstances at all. It's not tied to your circumstances becoming better. It's tied to the person and work of Jesus and what he has done for you. And because he is alive, we are alive in him because we have union with him through faith. And so in the midst of exile, Peter says, you have a living hope, and you can praise God for that. But not only have we been given new birth into a living hope, he says that we have been given new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's being kept for us, that can never be taken from us. How many of you here have ever received something of an inheritance? Number of you. Maybe for you, it was a certain amount of money. Maybe for you, it was some possession, maybe a family heirloom that was passed down to you. Maybe it was a piece of property or a home or something like this, but many of us have experienced what it means to receive an inheritance or to have something passed on to us. Actually, my wife's wedding ring, the diamond, the main diamond on her ring was given to her by her mother so that she could use it in her wedding ring. And her mother's still alive, but nonetheless, she has this sort of inheritance, this thing that was passed on to her. And so we have some concept of inheritance, but what I find so interesting is that we tend to think in our culture, we think of inheritance, and we think almost exclusively of money and possessions, don't we? Something that was handed down to us, a sum of money or some possession. But in the Bible, when you see the language of inheritance, it's far more closely associated with place than with possessions. And I think that deep down, we all know that place is better than possessions. If nothing else, for the simple fact that you receive an inheritance of money, and it's only a matter of time until that money is gone. It's sort of thrown up into the winds of the economy, and it's never to be seen again. If you have been given something that's maybe an heirloom or some possession that's been passed on to you as an inheritance, it doesn't matter how good of condition it is. It doesn't matter what it is, what it's made of, when it was made. What you know is that one day that possession, along with everything else you own, by the way, will end up in a landfill. And so there's a better inheritance that God has given us, and it's tied to a specific place. It's tied to not just having money or possessions, it's tied to being given a place to belong, being given a home. And I think that deep down under the surface, our hearts don't long just for more stuff. Our hearts long for a place to belong, a place where we know that we're loved, a place where we know that we're valued, that we're accepted. And the Bible paints this picture of this inheritance that God has promised to give his people. And that inheritance, ultimately, we see is the new heaven and new earth, where God's people will be together in the presence of God with him. Our world will be completely eradicated from all of the effects of sin. All of the brokenness will be done away with, and we will be at home with God once again. And we will have been given not just this inheritance, this new place, but given a new identity. We've been given a new identity as sons and daughters of God, children of the beloved King. And so this is our inheritance. And Peter's saying, friends, you have been given a better inheritance. All of your money, all your possessions, any physical thing that you might receive as an inheritance at any moment can be taken from you. But in Jesus Christ, you've been given a better hope and a better inheritance, an inheritance that can never be taken from you, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so this is good news, isn't it? That God has given us a better hope and a better inheritance. Not only do we see he has given us a better hope and a better inheritance, we see, secondly, we continue to praise God in the midst of our exile because He makes our trials and suffering work for our good. He makes our trials, he makes our suffering work for our good. Look with me, if you would, starting in verse 6. Peter says, in all this, that is, in this living hope, in this better inheritance, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So notice the language that Peter uses here and how he's arranged this. At the very beginning, you see, he says, in all this, you greatly rejoice. And then at the end, he says, you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And sort of sandwiched in the middle of that, he says, oh, by the way, you will have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And so what he's pointing out to us is that that the grief and the trials, those things exist simultaneously with the inexpressible and glorious joy. And the reason why we can have that inexpressible and glorious joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, is because God makes them turn out for our good. And we know that he is that kind of God. Now, there's a lot we could say about what it means that God takes our suffering and our trials and makes them turn out for our good. But the place that I want to camp with you this morning for a few moments is this, because here's where Peter goes. Peter says this, our trials and suffering will give way to praise and honor. Our trials and our suffering will give way to praise and honor. The culture into which this letter of 1 Peter was written was an honor-shame culture, which means that the highest value, the most prized thing in that cultural moment was honor, was saving face, was reputation, these kind of things. Which means that at the very, the worst thing you could possibly experience was being shamed. And so into this culture, Peter writes this letter. And we can see very clearly throughout the letter that Peter is, he knows that these believers that he's writing to, they are being shamed for their belief in Jesus. They are being spoken evil of because of their faith in Jesus. They are suffering and being mistreated because they are followers of this man, Jesus. And so into this culture, to these people who are being shamed for their belief in the gospel, Peter says in verse 7, these have come, that is these trials, the grief, the suffering of grief of many trials that you're experiencing have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's an element of what Peter's saying here, and that is that when Jesus Christ returns, certainly we will give him praise. We will give him glory. We will give him honor when he returns. Amen? But the commentators that I've been reading this week have said that one of the most overlooked elements of these verses is this, that not only that we will give praise, glory, and honor to God, one of the elements that's so easy for us to overlook is that when Jesus Christ returns, what the text is saying is that God will bestow praise, glory, and honor upon us. There are some of us here that might feel a little bit uncomfortable with that. You might be saying, no, I'm going to be praising God. God's not going to be praising me. Now, and I don't mean worship. I'm not saying God is worshiping us, right? But think about how Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the second coming of Jesus. He says, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Wow. Jesus even spoke of this, didn't he? When he said that some will stand before God and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so do you see that into a culture that is an honor-shame-based culture, where these followers of Jesus are being shamed for their belief in Jesus, he's saying, friends, do you realize that one day this shame that you are enduring will be reversed? It will be turned into honor. And you'll receive praise, glory, and honor from God himself. This shouldn't be surprising to us. It shouldn't be surprising that God takes our trials and our suffering and makes them turn out for our good. It shouldn't surprise us that God takes the shame that we endure and makes it turn out for our good, because this is the heart of the gospel. And what Peter is saying to these believers is he's saying that shame is actually the very means by which God is going to bring his people to a place of receiving honor. And this is the heart of the gospel, that God takes suffering and makes it turn out for our good. Suffering was not an unexpected or unwanted diversion from God's plan. As if Jesus came and things were going fine, and then he gets all caught up with the Pharisees and they plan to kill him, and God is like, well, I didn't really see that coming and I wasn't expecting that, so we're just going to roll with it. No, the suffering itself was a very part of God's rescue plan for us. And so suffering, the suffering of God's Son, was the very means by which God brought about our rescue. And friends, this is the mystery, and this is the wonder, this is the power of God seen in the gospel, that God uses death to defeat death. He uses evil to defeat evil. He uses sin to defeat sin. He takes all these awful, horrible things, and somehow, we don't understand how, he somehow makes them turn out for our good. And we see this man Jesus, who took on human flesh, who identified with us, and we see that he was shamed. He was humiliated. He was executed as a criminal, unjustly, in the most humiliating, degrading, and shameful way that was invented by man at the time. You're hung naked on a cross. People walk by and they mock you, they accuse you, they say all kinds of evil things about you, they laugh at you. Jesus was humiliated, and he did so for us, so that through belief in him, we could be exalted, so that God could bestow honor upon us. We see that Jesus was exiled. Jesus was cast out of the city on that hill and was executed as a criminal so that we could be brought back into the family of God, and so that we could have our rightful inheritance, that we could be at home with God once again. We see that Jesus left his inheritance. He left the riches and the glory and the beauty of heaven and came down and took on a life of poverty and suffering so that through belief in him, we could be made truly rich, and that we could have the promise, the guarantee of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It can never be taken away from us. So friends, this is the heart of the good news about Jesus, that God takes our suffering, that he takes suffering, the suffering of his son Jesus, and he uses it, he makes it turn out for our good. And so Peter is saying, friends, do you realize that you have a God like that? And so in the midst of your exile, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of suffering because you are a follower of Jesus, do you realize, do you believe the good news that God takes that and will use it for your good? Even if it's not here, even if it's not now, do you realize that God can and will take your suffering, take your trials, and make them turn out for your good? And so do you see the hope? Do you see the encouragement for these believers who are suffering, who are being slandered, who are being mistreated for the sake of the gospel? Friends, this should fill us with hope, because we have a God who has demonstrated that he can take the most ugly circumstances and make it turn out for our good. And so the question then is, okay, how do we respond to this? What do we do with that? How does that change us? I think that one of the things that Peter's accomplishing through this letter is he's helping to reframe the thinking of these believers. And he's helping them by showing who God is and what God has done for them, he's saying, okay, if you believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that changes the way that you think about your time in exile. It changes the way that you think about and receive and endure the suffering or the trials that you experience for being a follower of Jesus. And so in the same way, this message should bring hope and encouragement to us and shape the way that we experience our exile. So a couple different take-homes for you this morning. How we respond to this is this, that we do not live in fear or defeat because in Jesus we are victorious. We do not live in fear of what's happening in our culture and where's it headed and how's it going to turn out for us. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live with a sense of defeat no matter what is happening in culture because in Jesus we are victorious. Now, I think that if Peter were here, knowing what we know about Peter's life from the gospel accounts, knowing what we know about his life from the book of Acts, knowing what we know about what Christians around our world today are experiencing for their faith in Jesus, I think Peter would say to us sitting in this room, I think he would get a smile on his face and he would say, I love you. And you have no idea what it's like to suffer. You have no idea what it's like to actually suffer for claiming the name of Jesus. There's a real grieving that takes place, right? When there's shifts happening like are happening in our culture, there's grieving that takes place. Values that were assumed by virtually everybody, values that were promoted by almost everybody, are now viewed as harmful to our communities. There's a grieving process when the tides of culture begin to change, and all of a sudden our experience of what it means to follow Jesus looks different. There is a real grieving process in that, and we have to acknowledge that. And we've lived in a country that, in God's grace, for hundreds of years has had a culture that has been shaped by values that are biblical Christian values. And that is a gift for us. And I think that if Peter were here, he would say, even if you don't have that kind of culture, even if your beliefs are not assumed, even if they're not held by everybody, you can still have inexpressible, glorious joy. You do not have to live in fear. You do not have to live in defeat. Because the gospel does not need a specific cultural environment in order to go forward. So, we do not live in fear or defeat because in Jesus we are victorious. And secondly, we do not resent our status as exiles, but we receive it as a gift. We do not resent our status as exiles. We don't complain. We don't grumble because things are changing. But we can receive this status as a gift. And I wonder, when following Jesus leads us to places of difficulty, right? And there's varying degrees of difficulty that we've experienced in this room because of that, ranging from people that have like yelled in your face and shouted at you to being in a work environment where your boss tells you, hey, you can't talk about religion. You know, like there's varying degrees that we've experienced of what it means to follow Jesus and encounter difficulty. But when those things come, how do we respond? My question is, do we respond like the apostles do in the book of Acts? In the book of Acts, chapter 5, the apostles are imprisoned, and then they're brought before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the time, and they're told, hey, you guys aren't able to preach that Jesus stuff anymore. And they basically say, hey, we're going to listen to God and not you. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 40, we read, they, that is the religious leaders, called the apostles in and had them flogged. That's the beating that Jesus endured before he was executed. They had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. How often is our response like that? And you know who the ringleader is of the apostles in this scene? It's Peter. It's the man who wrote this book. And you notice that the language of disgrace. We've been counted worthy to suffer disgrace. We've been counted worthy to suffer, to be shamed for the name of Jesus. And it's a point of rejoicing. It's not something to resent. It's something to gladly receive as something that identifies us as Jesus' people. Do we realize that in God's kingdom, the path to victory is through suffering? This is demonstrated in the cross. The path to victory is through suffering, and we are not only co-heirs with Christ, but we are co-sufferers with him. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Philippians 1, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him." Ain't nobody got that on a coffee cup or like a plaque on their wall at home? But friends, there is a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. And that is that the followers of Jesus are glad to suffer because they're followers of Jesus. And so we don't live in fear. We don't live in defeat because in Jesus we're victorious. And we do not resent our status as exiles because we receive it as a gift. And so, friends, that's the good news this morning, that in the midst of our exile, we continue to praise God because he's given us a better hope, he's given us a better inheritance, and he makes our trials and our suffering work out for our good. I'd like to invite our musicians to come forward, and as they do, I'd like to ask us to bow for a moment of silent confession and reflection. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, by the things that we have done and by the things that we have left undone. God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength, and we confess that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. God, in your mercy, we pray that you would forgive what we have been. We pray that you would help us amend what we are. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Lord, help us. Help us to be people who, no matter what the cultural environment is that we live in, people that are secure. People that are filled with hope, people that are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, because our hope is not bound to our circumstances, and because in you we have an inheritance that can never be taken from us. So Lord, give us courage, give us boldness, give us humility, give us grace to face whatever today, whatever tomorrow, whatever the next number of years would bring us. Help us, Lord, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.